Okay, tonight, I'd been talking to one of my pastor friends, a little while ago, and we were just kind of, you know, sitting around and discussing things like pastors do, and he asked me, he said, why don't we celebrate the festivals anymore? Why don't we celebrate the festivals that Jewish people celebrated, and why don't we talk about them? Why don't we explain to people, why don't we study them and what they're about? And I told him I really don't know why we don't do that. Because a lot of people don't know what those festivals were about. A lot of people don't understand how that, if you understand what these festivals stood for and how they operated, you can see how wonderful the Bible is put together and how that it most certainly shows you that God is in control of everything, and he knows what he's talking about, and he knows what he's doing. A lot of these festivals, and a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament, all of the festivals actually, are pictures of Christ. And there's a lot of things that happen during these festivals that maybe people don't understand. They're like, oh, well, you know, maybe they know about Passover, but maybe they don't know about other things. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight is Jesus is the seven festivals. Now, God is not a crabby, curmudgeon-y God that sets up in the clouds waiting for you to do something wrong so he can zap you. Okay, but that's what a lot of people think. But he's not. God is a God of joy. God invited, well, actually, he commanded his people to celebrate. And while the Jews were wandering through the wilderness and grumbling and murmuring, God told them they need to celebrate him. They need to celebrate his goodness. They need to celebrate all of his provision, all of his faithfulness seven different times. So seven times a year, God's people would celebrate. And these would be the festivals that they did. These weren't just, you know, a bunch of humdrum meetings. These were actually places where you would have a party. And this party was meant to honor God. Okay, people were happy. They had joy at these places. Now, if we go to Colossians chapter 2, and I know that we started here a couple weeks ago, but this is just to show you what these things were. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The reality is of Christ. The substance is found in Christ. That's what he's saying. So all of these things that the Israelites used to do, all the festivals point to Christ. And there's no question in my mind that every festival is a picture of Jesus. And it pictures his redemptive work. But the thing we have to understand is you have to take a little bit of caution when you try to figure out exactly how these point to Jesus. Because some people will take license and they'll say, well, this pointed to that, and you have to be really careful. So we're going to start with the four spring festivals. Now, there were four annual festivals that were in spring. They were celebrations of the harvest of the new crop. They were known as the harvest festivals. And the first of these three festivals was Passover. And all of these together, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, are very closely linked together because they happen in a succession, one right after the other. So if you go to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll be going here and back to the New Testament a couple of times, so you can hold your place there. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So he's laying out, God is laying out to Moses the Passover. And if you, in case you don't remember, the Passover was the celebration of the night that God sent the 10th plague, right? God sent the 10th plague on Egypt, and that forced Pharaoh to let God's people go. And God said, listen, I'm going to kill the firstborn of every son in the land unless you show faith and you sacrifice a lamb and you put the blood on the doorposts. And the thing about this lamb, it wasn't to be any lamb. It was to be a special lamb. Only an unblemished lamb, only a spotless lamb was acceptable. And the lamb was to be selected on Lamb Selection Day, which was Monday. The lamb would live with its people for a very short time until Friday. And in Friday, it would be sacrificed in Jerusalem, and the lamb would have no broken bones. Those were the things. That's how he lined it out. Now, how was Jesus like this? Jesus was spotless. He never sinned, ever. Jesus likely entered Jerusalem on Monday of Passover week. That was Lamb Selection Day. Jesus dwelt for us for only a short time, 33 years. That's all the time he was here. He was sacrificed in Jerusalem on a Friday, and unlike most crucifixion victims, none of his bones were broken. And Jesus is even a better Passover lamb. Because a lamb is just an ignorant sacrifice, but Jesus was not. The Bible tells us that before the foundation of the world, Jesus submitted to God's prearranged plan. He submitted to the Father's plan, and he was a willing volunteer, not an unwilling victim. And the blood of lambs could only cover sins, but Jesus' sacrifice forgives sins. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And lambs only served as a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Next, we have the unleavened bread. This was on Saturday. Passover was on Friday, unleavened bread, Saturday. And so this happened right after Passover night. The Jews were going to bake unleavened bread, and that was just a yeast-free, a flat bread that was easy. It was quick and easy to make. But also they were supposed to purge their house of yeast or leaven. Now, once again, we see the symbolism that served as a reminder of God's faithfulness to his chosen people. If you look at Exodus chapter 12 in verse 39. It says, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough of which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Skip down to verse 42. It said, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all children of Israel in their generations. Now, why did they get rid of all of their yeast, of all their leavening? Because in the Bible, leavening or yeast is a symbol of sin. And their house was to be symbolically purged of sin. And this represented God's desire for his people to be holy, to be set apart. Now, later on in the Corinthians, about 1,500 years later, Paul writes, and he explains this to them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 6 and 7. So 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6. He says, your glorifying is not good. Know you that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So if you look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Passover lamb. He is the person who is sinless. He is the person who cleanses us from sin and makes us unleavened. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, this is one I think a lot of people don't know about. And once you understand it, it is very enlightening. So this happened on Sunday. And this feast was to be a thank offering to God. They offered the first sheaf of grain to thank him for the great harvest that was to come. And they called this offering the first fruit. So go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and look at verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave a sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So just one sheaf of grain, and it was representing many more sheaves to come. And they would raise it and they would wave it as the first fruit, knowing that many more would come. And then they would offer a young, unblemished male lamb to be sacrificed. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul explains this. The people in Corinth were struggling, and Paul is, all throughout Corinthians, he's explaining to them all the things that they are missing. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept. On the very day that the firstfruit sheaf was to be raised and waved as a sign of many to follow, Jesus was raised from the dead. The first of many to follow. And if you back up just a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains the importance of the resurrection. So go back up to verse 12. He said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. The Christian faith is founded on the chief doctrine that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you are in Christ, you will rise too. That's what Paul is saying. But if he didn't rise from the dead, we are fools. We should be pitied. But he did, and we will. But the festival of the first fruits pictured the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of many people to follow. And today, we celebrate that every year on Easter Sunday. That's the same day as the festival of first fruits. We have eyewitnesses testify that Jesus raised from the dead. And we have a festival that went to the very day that he rose from the dead. And Paul tells us that's what it meant. He was the first fruit of them who were to be raised from the dead. Now, the Feast of Weeks, that's the fourth festival. A lot of people call it Pentecost. And the Feast of Weeks was to take place 50 days after first fruits. So if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23 again, verse Look at verse 15. It says, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. By the time of Jesus, the Festival of Weeks was already called Pentecost. And that's because Pentecost is just the Greek word for 50. And the Festival of Weeks was the summer harvest festival. And this is when they would dedicate a future harvest that would come from God. So what happened 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead? 50 days after the Festival of First Fruits. What happened? Look at Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit came. The symbol of things to come. The down payment of what is going to come in the future. 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. 50 days after first fruits, we see this happen. So just like their festival, the New Testament, everything that happened in Christ happened in accordance with these festivals. I don't know if you guys knew that. A lot of people didn't know that. And when I read about the first fruits, I was just completely blown away. And even what happened at Pentecost. Now, what happened at Pentecost, this was a symbol of things that would come in the future. And these guys spoke in languages that they didn't know. They were not unknown languages. It wasn't just a bunch of babbling and murmuring. These guys spoke in languages that they had never learned. And why did it happen that way? Well, that's how the gospel spread. There were people from everywhere, every language. And it says the people, when they heard the disciples speak, they heard in their own language. That's what that was about. So we go from the spring festivals to the fall festivals. And these festivals happen over about 21 days. And they happen in the fall, and they happen to celebrate fall harvest. Olives, dates, figs, when they harvested these things. And they were known collectively as the tabernacles. The first one was the Feast of Trumpets. And this happened on the first day of the 7th month. So go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak you unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath as a memorial of blowing trumpets and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This was another holy celebration. It was commemorated by trumpet blast. Now, this is, again, we need to use caution when we try to understand how this points to Christ. But it seems that the key to our understanding of this is found in blowing trumpets. And Numbers 10 talks about the blowing of trumpets. So if you want to go Numbers 10. Why didn't mark that? Verse 9 and 10. Says, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm for the trumpets, and you shall remember, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So we see that there's a significance of trumpet blowing. Now, is it possible that the Feast of Trumpets is a foreshadowing of the return of Jesus? It seems that way. If you look in Matthew, it says that there's going to be a great sound of a trumpet, and then Jesus will come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we were just there if you want to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 and 52. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Amen. 1 Thessalonians talks about, in 4:16, it talks about the trumpet of God. That's when the Lord will come back. So, perhaps the Feast of Trumpets is a foreshadowing of Jesus, and it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's the only one of the festivals that hasn't. But it will be fulfilled when he returns to earth. Next, we have the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. If you go back to Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 28. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God." The high priest on the Day of Atonement was to present two male goats, the first of which would be sacrificed for the nation's sins, and then the second was the scapegoat. We understand that Jesus is our sin offering, but Jesus is also the second goat on the Day of Atonement. It says in Leviticus chapter 16 that whenever the lot fell on this goat, Aaron would make atonement on it, and then he would send it into the wilderness. Jesus is our scapegoat because he was crucified outside of the city. And the writer of Hebrews makes this very obvious in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 11 and 12. It says, "For those bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, outside of the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he may sanctify to the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." He suffered outside of the city. So Jesus plays a dual role in the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. He was crucified outside of the city so that we would be shameless. He took our shame. The last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Leviticus chapter 23 again, verses 33 through 36. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and on the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein." To commemorate God's faithfulness and supernatural provision during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Jews were supposed to live in tents. To remember that, right? They lived in tents when they were wandering. So for 7 days, they would live in tents. And then on the 8th day, they would have an assembly. And if you remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, or he tabernacled, he tented among us. And we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We are the tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. But in the future, Christ again will tabernacle with his people. Revelation 21:3. It says, I heard a loud voice from heaven out of saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, something happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the eighth day. This was the great day. See, every morning of the feast, at the time of the sacrifice, which they would offer every day, the priests would draw water with this golden vessel, and they would go from the Pool of Siloam, and they would carry it all the way up to the temple, and then they would pour it out. They were commemorating the water that God gave the Jews in the wilderness, and it also served as a symbol of when the Messiah would come. Because Isaiah said in Isaiah 11:9 that the whole world will know God as the water covers the earth. And so they would pour this big vat of water out. But don't miss this. During the last great day of the festival, while this ceremonial thing was going on, while they were carrying this water and they were about to pour it out, Jesus said something. John chapter 7 and verses 37 and 38. It says, in the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So when they were doing this, the picture was right there. Jesus saw them doing it, and he was saying, look, what you're doing, that's a picture of me. And did the Jews understand what he was saying? Did they get it? When they heard what Jesus said, what did they do? Look at verse 40. It says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was the division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So some of the people did get it. Some of the people said, look, okay, we see it. There's the picture. You just made the connection. You are the Messiah. But some people doubted. They're like, he didn't even come from the right place. And some people said, well, you know, this guy, we need to get rid of him. And that's when they started plotting to kill him. And if all of that wasn't enough, what happens next is got to be one of the most powerful scenes in the entire Bible. Another thing that happened during the seven-day celebration of the Feast of Booths was torches were lit to illuminate Jerusalem. And the number of lights increased each day so that by day 8, on the day of the feast, Jerusalem would be lit up like a sparkler. I mean, there were lights everywhere. And on this day, men would carry torches and they would plant them in the ground next to the temple. And this light was also a symbol of the Messiah that would come and who would bring light even to Gentile nations. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah 49. Jerusalem was ablaze. And in the midst of this, with Jerusalem completely lit up, Jesus stands up. John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again, saying unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. While the Jews were effectively celebrating, torches blazing everywhere, Jesus said, hey, those torches that you're carrying, the light that is coming out of those torches, that's a picture of me. You think Jerusalem is bright, but I'm the light of the world. And 700 years before Jesus even started his ministry, Isaiah said that the people will walk in darkness, will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And he was right. A great light did shine in Israel. And John said, in him was life, and in the life was the light of men. But he also said that the light shined in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Jesus came and dwelt with his people. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And there he was, God with them. But the Jews rejected him. Some people didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They couldn't connect the dots. They couldn't see the obvious parallels from the old covenant and the old festivals to him. And just like Jews, I think, we don't get it. And some of us don't study enough. Some of us don't put enough effort in it to even try to get it. But God gave Jews permission to celebrate. And we, as Christians, have the supreme reason to celebrate and have joy every day. And this is where we come to the end. You have joy versus happiness. And I almost started preaching this morning because I was confused about which sermon I was doing. But the world wants happiness. That's all they want. Everything is based on what's going to make me happy. It doesn't matter what it does to you or anybody else. If it makes me happy, then that's what I want to do. And happiness is nice, but it's fleeting. It's flimsy. It can't ever be lasting because its source is shaky. You can't ever have profound joy. Happiness is not going to bring profound joy. It's a fleeting feeling. Because what the world says is, listen, you can have happiness through three things. You can have happiness through people, you can have happiness through places, and you can have happiness through things. And this is what they say. They say, if you have a great spouse, you'll be happy. If you hang out in interesting places, you'll be happy. If you just purchase a fill in the blank, you'll be happy. And I'm not going to lie, the stuff of the world does bring happiness, but it's for a very short time. It's fleeting. And if you think about people and places and things, listen, people are sinners, and people are going to disappoint you. I'm going to fail, just like everybody else is. And babies, I love babies, and babies are a blessing. But happiness is not the word that comes to mind when you are changing your 8,000th diaper. And spouses are wonderful, but they can do wicked things. And you know that if you've been married for at least a day. You understand it. And places are interesting, but even Tuscany is mundane for the people who live there every day. And purchases, the things you buy, they rust, they break down, they wear out. That new car smell, it brings you happiness until you bring a teenager home, and then all you smell is their funkiness. And houses are awesome, right? It's great to have houses. But unless you love doing maintenance and mowing and dusting and cleaning and repairing and painting and replacing roofs. Did I miss anything, Sean? Okay. Unless you love all that stuff, your happiness factor is on a scale of 0 of 1 to 10, right? Because it's fleeting. Happiness is nice, but joy is better. And God offers a joy that is profound, a joy that is lasting, a joy that is true. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And we have everlasting joy not because of what people do for us, but because of what God has done for us. The Christian life should be marked by joy. Galatians 5, 22, everybody should know this. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Knowing that, a Christian can have joy even when life is hard. James says that we should consider it all joy when we encounter trials. And we should know that when our faith is tested, it's going to bring endurance. And when endurance is finished, we will be complete. And we won't be lacking anything. The world is going to offer you happiness, but God offers you joy. And if you are in Christ, you have joy that is unspeakable. Listen, if you have not repented and if you have not trusted in Christ, the best thing you will ever experience is fleeting happiness. How long are you going to continue to stumble in the dark following the prince of darkness? When will you respond to the light of the world? When will you respond and repent and put your trust in him? Because Jesus wants you to have joy. John says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy be made full." Jesus wants you to have the joy that he has. Jesus is the God of joy. He's not a crabby, crotchety old man in the sky. He wants you to have joy because he is joy. So why do we settle for the lesser thing? The only way to be truly joyful is to be in Christ. And that is the question that you need to ask yourself. Am I in Christ? Brother Thomas is going to come. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. Again, just a time to reflect on what you've heard, and a time to think about yourself, your condition. Do you have joy? Are you searching after happiness? Only Christ can bring you joy.